Well, you know we're in Psalm 4.
So if you'll join me there. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart a godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you very discouraged in this one angle, that were you to mark iniquities, none here could stand. And were we required to be adequate in ourselves, none would be able to rise up. But you, O Lord, have made a promise. And unlike us, you keep all your promises. A God of faithfulness and righteousness, upright is he, our rock, our God. And so you, Lord, will come tonight, despite men, and vindicate your word and cause it to accomplish that for which you sent it. It shall bring forth far more than the rain, even the spring rain. So I worship you tonight, Lord. And though I am dust and ashes, you have decided to set me apart. And you will answer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The words were spoken while standing on English soil on the day of September the 30th, 1938. The speaker was the then Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, Neville Chamberlain. He had just come from negotiating a peace treaty with Nazi Germany called the Munich Pact. And his very first words to the English-speaking world on that day were simple, they were to the point, and they were in keeping with what everyone wanted to hear. They were these, four of them. Peace in our time. Peace in our time. The phrase instantly became famous, soaring the airwaves, the newspapers, and nearly every language and tongue known to man in that day. Ironically, though, it was just 2 years later, on that very same soil, that German planes would plunder the city and send England into the world war that they would never forget. So peace in our time? Not hardly. Rather, it became another monument to the vanity of the promise of peace when it is made by those who are unable to guarantee it. On a historical level, it was nothing new under the sun, though. That's a political level. Historically, it was nothing new under the sun. The Romans had what they called in Paul's day a Pax Romana, a Roman peace, which was propagated by their political regime. And there stands in Rome to this day, if you were to visit Rome, an altar called the Altar of Peace, which is really now an altar of irony because it stands as another inanimate illustration of the same point. The vanity of the promise of peace when it is made by those who are unable to keep it. On a statistical level, it was not a unicorn either, for I discovered in the research that according to the Society of International Law in London, the stats on peace are these, according to them. For the last 4,000 years, they say, there have only been 268 years of peace, despite their knowing of over 8,000 peace treaties. Time magazine has a report that the United Nations came to existence in 1948 for the sole purpose of ending all wars. Only then to say that, in the same article, that since the day of its inception, there has yet to be one single day of peace in the world. The vanity of the promise of peace when it is made by those unable to keep it. And it really hasn't changed. We just came off of a year and a half ago a presidential campaign where a human being rose up with a slogan called Make America Great Again, which if you give 2 seconds of thought to it, is really another way of saying peace throughout the land. And just a year and a half into our president's term, we, of Making America Great Again, are plundered with repeated school shootings as recent as this morning. Came in of some young man in Austin, Texas, who was bombing random innocent people, whether they be young or old, teenagers and the like, several deaths, several injuries before killing himself. Once again, the vanity of the problem of peace when it's made by those unable to keep it. You can look at it on a societal level, though. The stats in 1984, I was surprised to learn, because I've been sold a bill of goods and told that for every 2 marriages, there's 1 divorce in America. That's not the case. In 1984, according to the Census Bureau, there is 1 divorce for every 1 marriage. Hardly sounds like peace in our time. In a Newsweek article done, a citation is given by a study done by the University of Rhode Island who described the American home as the most dangerous place to be outside of riots and wars. Amazing thing. Unless we think that's over the top, 30% of all domestic couples experience some form of domestic violence between them. And then went on to say 2 million couples use lethal weapons against each other every year. in the United States. 2 million. 20% of all police officers that are killed in the line of duty are killed while answering calls related to family fights. And it is estimated that 6 to 15 million women in the United States are battered. And according to one police officer from Los Angeles, quote, this is probably the highest unreported crime in the country. And if you turn from there to the economical, what do you find? From Enron on down to the very day, constant scandals. Constant slanders, constant cutthroatness. You find constant arguments between labor unions and corporations. From there, maybe you pull up your Facebook news feed only to find vented opinions, arguments, 300 comment posts going back and forth. You find on top of this, if you turn to suicidal and depression research, as I found one this week, according to the Center for Disease Control, there's a 70% increase in youth teenage suicide from 2006 to 2016. And it's not just youth, of course. We all mourned, I think, to some degree or another, even though we did not know him, we felt like we knew him, the apparent suicide of Robin Williams, and some, the Chester Bennington, Chris Cornell, among some of the recents. And you move from there into science, and research, arguments continue about vaccines and different causes of certain diseases, and not to mention the glaring fact that humanity has never done anything about stopping the process of death. And yet, life is good. In the midst of it all, the best part, I say the good wine till last, is that, of course, the church has a promise of a millennium of peace, which we then spend all our time fighting over the interpretation of. So honestly, to me, it looks like humanity, of which I am a part, has spent its days going up and down on a roller coaster all throughout the ages, failing to reckon with vanity and the problem of promise of peace when it is made by those who are unable guarantee it. Well, King David, as you know, was not just a Christian. He was a politician, just like Neville Chamberlain. But that's about the only thing they had in common, because peace in our time, according to David, was something very different than what Chamberlain was offering. Very different from all these others. And that is the message that emerges from Psalm 4 as we watch it unfold. This is the story of peace in our time. It has three scenes. All commentators agree. And basically, I'll stage it like this for you. The first scene comes in verse 1, scene 1, and the curtain opens. And what you see in verse 1 is a king praying for peace. It's a closet scene. It's a bedroom scene. It's a private, quiet, devotional time set up. And the curtain closes and opens again for a second time upon scene 2, which is verses 2 to 5. And on the stage now, we don't see a closet scene, a bedroom scene, a quiet scene. We see a street scene and a public scene and a noisy scene. And here, not a king praying for peace. In scene 2, we see a king preaching on peace. Verses 2 to 5. And then for the third time, the curtains close and open one final time for scene three in verses 6 to 8. And here, back in the bedroom or the couch, very quiet, very peaceful. The anxiety is gone. The soul is at rest. Very different scene than the first scene you began with. Something has changed for the king. Let's watch it together and see what message emerges. So you take scene one first. In verse 1, he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." As I said, this curtain opens and here we are in the prayer closet. Here we are in the devotional room. Here we are wherever you would read in the morning or night or get alone with God. And we see a king praying for peace. He said, where is he peace? Well, he says, "You have relieved me in my distress." The word here for distress is a tight place, a little spiritual Dunkirk, if you will, if you got your history, or to put it differently, an emotional claustrophobia is what he's experiencing. The soul is not at rest. The soul is not at peace. And the same word translated distress, if you run your finger up to the previous psalm we had last Wednesday, is translated there, adversaries or foes. I know some of you have. And so by that link, what you have is either a similar situation, the same situation to the one in Psalm 3, or a similar one to it, but the point being this. David would not have sang the old nursery rhyme that sticks and stones would break his bones and words would never hurt him. Words hurt him. Words distressed his soul. What people say. So let's not be overly spiritual here and say that words do not hurt. But he had learned something. He could not see any way out. That's the point. He was distressed. Have you ever felt like there's no way out? I got no way out. I'm claustrophobic here. I don't know what to do. I can't see the 1 Corinthians 10 way of escape, and I'm distressed. I'm in a tight place, and the word that links up to it is the word relieved, and it's an emotional term, and it means the very opposite of distress, an open place, free, open, breathing again, at peace, in other words. So David had learned to pop upwards. In other words, he prays for God to bring him into an open place. He thinks on the past Ebenezers that have seen him right through and prays again for God to do it again. You've relieved me in the past. Relieve me again. He doesn't know how. He just knows somehow God can. And so this is scene one. Excuse me. We see on the stage a king praying for peace. Scene two, verses 2 to 5. The curtain closes and opens again, if you will. And now it's very different, as I said. We see a king preaching on peace, being very outspoken, even very bold about his sermon on peace. And let me just give you the sum and substance of what his sermon is about in verses 2 to 5. It's really summed up in one of my, if not my very favorite movie of all time, Home Alone. And on Home Alone, you know, everyone's favorite part on Home Alone is when little kid Kevin is defending his house from the bumbling burglars of Marv and Harry, and there's tripwires and ornaments crushed out and falling over, and paint cans and feathers and fire and pellet guns and all kind of everything that a little boy could dream of doing. And it's there, and over and over and over, Harry and Marv just cannot get him. They cannot catch him, and they're falling and blundering over and over and over. And what you notice is they're getting angrier and angrier and angrier. I'm going to get that kid. Hardened, hardened, more hardened, more hardened. Constantly obstinate, will not relent. And so, the point being, this kid is the main character. You can't defeat the main character. Bullets will just go around him. You can't ever defeat the main character in a movie. And David is saying, I'm the king. I'm the main character. You have put your crosshairs on God's anointed. All the preachers like to use anointed. Here's where to use it. Don't touch God's anointed. His king. If you want to use it for Christians, see John 2. Every Christian has an anointing from the Holy One. But of this particular anointing, it belongs to the king. And he's basically saying what he said in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising market a vain thing or a worthless thing. It's the same word. Once again, we're not only connecting back to 3, but connecting back to Psalm 2, where he says, O sons of men, verse 2 of our psalm today, Psalm 4, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is vain, worthless, frivolous, pointless, meaningless, bound to fail, is the idea. So here's what he asks, in a sense. Twice he asks, how long? And if I could use an analogy for vanity here, what he's really saying is, when we pursue things other than the interest of the king of which the psalm speaks, we're really just chasing bubbles in our life. We're like little kids chasing bubbles. Things of no substance, shadows, things of no lasting value. And what he's really asking is, how long will you, Jeffrey, chase bubbles? How long will you catch your little bubble with your little stick of your Facebook account and glory in your earthly bubble? And boast over your other fellow man that you have a bigger bubble, a bigger passing bubble. And glory and bubble boast is the idea. How long will you buy shadows? How long will you invest your life in a 1-second firecracker? That passing, fleeting, vain nature of the thing is the point. And obviously, the point being this. The Lord, he says, has set apart, verse 3, know. There's a command here to know. This is what you need to know, that you will stop pursuing and chasing and glorying in passing things. He says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man, a.k.a. the king, for himself. In other words, everything in this universe circulates around this king. Which means the Lord frustrates the plans of the peoples. Just get up in the morning and have your to-do list, and this is what you're going to do for the day, and it will not come to pass. Because we don't have a replica of the decrees of God. So we're constantly having to shift. Okay, tomorrow I'll catch that in, and do this right here. Why? Because the world functions every single day according to a fixed plan set in concrete from eternity, which swirls around one man, the King, the godly man, the Lord has set aside for Himself. Therefore, all other plans, all other pursuits in the world, since God's not moving His will, will be thwarted. Our soap bubbles, our shadows, things that will not stand. And we find ourselves coming up underneath the counsel of Gamaliel, don't we? Fighting against God. And so he says, I'm the chosen king. The Lord hears when I call to him. And therefore what you need to do, verse 4, is stop and think about your life. Stop and think about this doctrine. Stop and think about the fact that there's a God in heaven that runs these trees, these bodies, these crickets, these everything, these clouds around his sun. And that plan's going to come to pass, whether you get a daily planner out and write it or not. And therefore, we need to be getting in sync with that will, lest our whole life be completely vain. And the way to do that is to fearfully, he says, tremble, fearfully and solemnly and calmly allow your pillow to speak to you. Have a meeting with the sheets. Stop for a second at the end of the day and see what conscience would have to say. Is this not one of the ways the wicked suppress the truth in unrighteousness by being busy? We're told here, be still at night when you're not here in church and you're not able to suppress everything that you try to suppress, and listen to what your conscience says about life, about death, about Christ, about the preachers say. And if you do, what will you do? Well, verse 5, you will offer the sacrifices of righteousness. You will offer the offering of an Abel. You'll give the right sacrifice. You won't go run and try to be a good person. You won't go run and suppress the truth. If you get wisdom, you will see 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is the wisdom of God. You will run to that sacrifice and offer that sacrifice and trust in that Lord and seek to get your life in tune with His dance while you still have time to get on the dance floor at all. You will not give yourself to bubble chasing, bubble boasting, but rather bubble bursting. And reminding yourself and everyone around you that no matter what good thing you have in this life, whether your father is Jonathan Edwards on the deathbed, his bubble popped, and he said to his children, his daughter, may this be an occasion to motivate you to seek a father that will never fail you. So I don't care what you have in this life. Even your own flesh and your heart will fail you. But God is the strength of the psalmist's heart and his portion forever. So that's the first application. And the second point, if I could put an application in here, how long, if the Holy Spirit could ask us this evening, each one of us, how long will you pursue bubbles? Thank you. doesn't the hymn say that's what our old life was supposed to be? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that my Lord was crucified. The second thing you see here about these radically, because these themes are so different, that do you see the stark juxtaposition and distinction here of scene one, very quiet, private, bedroom, prayer, no one there in the closet. Scene two, he's out exhorting people, speaking to people, preaching to people, trying to help people and warn people about how to relate to the purposes of God. Do you see the link there? Here's what it is. This king prayed to God and then spoke to men. You can finish it, right? Rather than speaking to men and then going and praying to God. You get the closet, pray before you get the street, preaching in the song. He goes to God first. And where we go first, as far as our soul goes, is of first importance. Let me make a comment to you here about what this means in terms of psalms. We haven't got into these different types, but we will as time permits as they unfold. But this means this is a lament psalm, what they call a lament psalm. He is lamenting in this psalm, and that is very different. Here's the point. Here's one of the differences. It is not venting or pretending. Lamenting avoids both of those ditches of venting and pretending. Now, let me give you the difference of these three. Venting says, if I don't love me and take care of me and look after me, who will? So I got to rise up. And I got to engage, and I got to defend, and I got to get self-defensive and do all these things. That's what venting does. Pretending is the other end of the ditch. And pretending says, no one loves me. I mean, what an arrogant thing for a Christian to say in light of the cross. Really? No one loves me. And since I have failed to defend me, and I can't pedestal, exalt myself up, and my attempts are worthless. Now it's just all Eeyore. Doom. Branch. If you want to change the movie. Lamenting says, no one has greater love than he who lays down his life. His friends. Lamenting says, someone loves me more than I love me. I have one who loves me. I have one who cares for me. And I will not pretend that I am not crushed by this, nor will I pretend that I can fix this. I will go to the only one who can. That's lamenting. Lamenting brings all the hurt to God. All the honesty to God. Every bit of the insecurity to God. Every struggle to God. And it's motivated by the fact, like a father, because he cares. That's why Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, cast some, every bit of the care on God. You realize people come at us like, look, don't expect too much from me. God says, hope in me. Have high expectations of me. Come to me, everyone on the planet that is weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He calls us to come to him. And because of that, the psalmist says, I'm going to God first. And my tense distress, when my bubble bursts, I'm not going down the hall in the office to get a coworker and start my own slandering campaign to repay. Nor am I going over here to have a vent session. Much of what we call venting is just simply sin. Because according to the psalmist here, I myself felt the need to repent. And I wonder if anyone else may. How often do you really, in time of distress, seek God's face first before you say a word to any other human being? If you can't say amen, you can't say ouch, as Vogel would put it. I did. I needed to say ouch. So there you have it, scene two, the king preaching on peace, because he has first been praying for peace. Now, will this work, someone may ask, and indeed someone may ask, because scene three, it begins in verse six with David's men were asking. They were asking. They weren't real sure how this was going to go, so they were saying, who will show us any good? Is anything going to happened with this? Is this going to work? And they haven't turned anywhere. If you want to turn with me, we'll go to Numbers chapter 6, because David quotes a prayer of the Aaronic blessing that is found in Numbers chapter 6 when he says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. That's a prayer for the blessing that's mentioned for Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. So get all the hashtags ready. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you, and would you believe it, and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. David prays for that. The full, shining, glorious, unclouded, no fog in between, no puff of cloud in between him and his God, shining face all over the soul, the warm beams of heaven upon the emotional, cold skin of his soul. And he says he answered it in verse 7. And notice this good, this blessing, this favor, this gladness, this peace. Think of every one of those words. Blessed. Favor, word for grace. Peace. Notice how he describes them in verse 7. You have put gladness, that's his synonym for the light of your countenance. Notice the prepositional phrase, all around me. No, as the hymn says, when all around my soul gives way and the bottom falls out, then you are all my hope and stay. He says, in my heart you've put gladness. In my heart, the location is within, not without, inside, not outside, internal, not external. And it's, notice the other thing, more than the external. More than the bubbles. More than if I had everything. Why in the world do you think Robin Williams committed suicide? Even Deion Sanders said, when I was a kid, I didn't care to listen, but he said when he won the Super Bowl, it was kind of like, well, that was a letdown. He says he is happier than the most prosperous wicked man on the planet. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a happy man, even though he was a man of sorrows. He was a fulfillment of the 2 Corinthians text, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How do I know that? You say he's a man of sorrows. He was. And Hebrews 1 says, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. So he was both. How do you mean both? Well, on the inside. He said, my joy I give to you, not as the world gives. Not like the world's joy. There's a lot of joy that's worldly. A lot of peace that's worldly. It goes under the name of Christian. Look at Philippians chapter 4, right? In verse 6. Apostle Paul, be anxious for nothing. How in the world do you do that? Well, half the time the problem is because we never seek God first. We're not like him and our soul is poured out, vomited out on the floor. Our soul is gone. Hannah had no soul left. She poured it out before the Lord. Eli didn't even know what for. And the psalmist does the same thing. So how in the world we think verses like this are impossible? Because we're talking to each other all the time. He says, be anxious for nothing, and it means nothing. It's possible in this life to walk through hell with heaven in your soul. It just triumphed through the whole thing. There have been martyrs that have asked their executioners to place their hand on their chest and see if their heart was beating fast. Be anxious for nothing. How? How in the world? I don't feel like I could even do that. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And what? And we don't do the first part though. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your home and your finances and your health. In all your relationships, you put gladness in the heart. If you got it there, what's it matter anyway? Will guard, like the cherubim guardians of the tree of life, your soul can be guarded. Heart and mind. In Christ Jesus. I would venture to say the Lord would be quite all right with anyone. It would be an undefeated test if someone comes discouraged. Had he sought the Lord? The answer would be, well, not if he sought him first. Have you completely dumped out the dump truck of all your soul there first? Seems to me there wouldn't be such a Christian who has repeatedly dumped their soul out to the Lord and all genuine is seeking him, because he said, you will find me if you do that. And so he says in the psalm, notice it may seem astounding to you, but again, notice it in verse 8. The result of the whole thing is in peace. Notice the word both. I will both lie down and sleep. Not just lie down and toss and turn. Two actions. I will have spiritual REM sleep. I will lie down and sleep. Four. You alone make me to dwell in safety. You don't have that lodged in the heart, you can't have it. Everything else soap bubbles. God alone can make me to dwell in safety. So, this is it. That's the story. Ends with a very different image, doesn't it? Save me, rescue me. Oh, lie down and sleep. Big change has happened. What message has emerged? Well, it made me remember a story I heard from a well-illustrated art contest. Well illustrates the message that emerges. And the story goes like this. There was an art contest, and each artist was asked to paint a picture of peace. A picture of the emotional feeling of peace. And so one painted a picture, classic, beautiful sunset. The second one, another one, painted a picture of a calm, rolling pasture hill with the wind gently bending the grass over about a 45-degree angle. But you know what picture won the contest? It was one artist whose picture was that of a sleeping bird tucked inside a bird's nest attached to a branch that had just plunged over the edge of a waterfall toward the crushing rocks below. That was her picture of peace. Peace in the midst. Peace within, not peace without. When the distress and there's no way, peace then. Not peace when it's fixed, peace before circumstances are fixed. This, according to this game, is the peace for our time, because it is the peace for all time. There is no other kind of peace. Sorry and happy to tell you, neither now nor at the hour of your death, there is no other option of peace offered to you or me than this soul peace. Well, will you have this peace? Well, that can be answered by one simple question. Will you and will our story be similar to the story of this king? Meaning, will we pray to God first, seek him, call him on his name before we go visit with him? Or will we continue our first plan of action and be visiting with men and sometimes not even have time to call on the Lord? On that one, you can say double ouch, because that one is real and it happens, and you and I both know it. Well, I want to play the game of guess who with you again this week. We have a little game that began in Psalm 1, and the winner is Christ for the first three games. Psalm 4, who do you think this king is? Any guesses who the real king might be? Well, let me ask you some questions about this character, and you tell me who he is. Do you know of a certain king who was just like the bird in the painting I described, whose soul was at peace, and who lay down and slept in the midst of crushing circumstances? Do you know one who was faced with a distressing situation and could find no way out? Any king come to mind? Perhaps a king you know of in a garden who was praying to God before he was speaking to men. Maybe you have located the king by now. Do you know of such a king who was absolutely, in the absolute sense, called the godly man, whom the Lord has chosen? Behold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And what will he do to those who crucified his son, according to the parable of this king? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Do you know if this king you have in mind also had those around him who were wondering how this kind of peace would go? Who weren't totally sold on the idea. We had hoped he would be the one. So many were saying to him, who will show us any good? This king you have in mind, is he one who also had a peace not as the world gives? Had a joy not as the world gives? And who said he would leave it to you? Maybe you know of a king who once slept in a boat during a storm, because the Lord made him dwell in safety. Maybe, just maybe, you know of a king who one day lay down in a tomb and slept for one reason and one reason only. For the Lord makes me to dwell safety. If you have the king that I have in mind, then we need to play the second and final game, and that is guess who else. So you're going to add to guess who else. Because if you have this king in mind, this king meant for his disciples to live the same way. As Matthew Henry so richly said, long ago, the great Puritan commentator, he wrote this: when Christ was about to leave the world, he made his will. His soul he committed to his Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. And what should he leave to his poor disciples that had left all for him? Silver and gold he had none, but he left them that which was infinitely better: his peace. Remember, Christian, fellow Christian, talking to you and myself, we have a bunker, an underground bunker, when all on top of the world is at war, a secret bunker into which those things cannot come. If we will but seek Him first, that bunker, according to this word, will be guarded, and you will sleep the sleep of peace while bombs are dropped above your soul. My soul is a bunker, guarded room, special place. And therefore, our lives are able to look the same as Horatio Spafford's looked, as some of you know, on that blessed day. For those of you who don't know, some of you don't, perhaps, let me read to you in closing about this man. In the 1860s, there was a successful Christian lawyer who lived in Chicago by the name of Horatio Spafford, along with his wife Anna and their only son. Most people don't know about his previous son. This man was prosperous. He had lots of grain and wine. It was abounding. But circumstances began to change in 1870 when a series of tragic events came his way. The first being the scarlet fever that ran through the country, which took the life of his only son, who was 4 at the time. A year later, while still grieving the loss of their son, the Great Chicago Fire happened in 1871, destroying all his investment property, and he nearly lost every bit of his grain and wine. By the time of 1873, they had 4 daughters, but knowing the toll these circumstances had taken on his family, he finally decided to arrange a family vacation to England, at which time they were to spend time with the sweet D.L. Moody. A rather good decision, I would say. Certainly would have been some balm for them. But circumstances required him to stay behind, and not wanting to cancel the trip, sent his wife and 4 daughters on ahead. After several days, he received a gut-wrenching telegram that the ship he had sent out had collided with another, and within 12 minutes sank to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. There were 226 passengers that died on that day, 4 of which were every single one of his 4 daughters. According to one witness, his wife, Anna, had knelt and prayed with her children around her for God to deliver them or give them grace to endure whatever occurred. As the ship began to sink, the waters took her children out of her arms. They were the ages of 9, 7, 5, and 2. Like any mom, I guess, would do, she passed out. Landed on a plank of wood, floated there till rescued, and once arrived in England, sent back a telegram that said, "Saved alone, what shall we do?" Horatio boarded the next ship to England. And at one solemn point, the captain decided to call for him
And he said this to him, "A careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we're now passing the very place where the ship sank." And that's all he said to him. After staring at the watery grave for a moment, Horatio said nothing to anyone. Key point. Went back to his room, and at some point wrote these words, "When peace, like a river, attendeth not any. When sorrows, like sea billows roll, whatever want thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." This peace for our time, of no other kind but this one, it's not just for David. It's not even just for the greater David. It's for every child and daughter of God by the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. And if we will but seek God first, we will have that peace tonight as we fall asleep. And we will have that peace when we perhaps holding one another's hand, take that final sleep and lay down to God. And in your mind, perhaps even on that day, at that moment, Psalm 4, verse 8 might guard your mind in Christ Jesus as you think, "I will lay down and sleep, for the Lord alone, no one can help me but Him. The Lord alone makes me to dwell in safety." I hope you will, and I'm thankful that we have such a Lord, such a God, such a King. So all we pray and ask sweet Monique to close us in prayer.
Of us.